It's now our privilege to hear Brother Jack Whitaker, and he selected as his subject the divine standard of holiness. The divine standard of holiness, Brother Jack.
Thank you, Brother Tom, and thank you, Brother Sean. Good morning, brother. The subject we'd like to talk about this morning is the divine standard of holiness. I think we all will agree that there indeed is a divine standard. We'd like to know, is it a benchmark we must all attain to receive the great prize of spiritual life? Or for that matter, must any who would have life on any plane reach this standard? A standard is defined as something considered by an authority or by general consent as a basis of comparison, an approved model, if you will. I think you most immediately thought of Jesus, the perfect example of holiness, the perfect approved model by which comparisons can be made. We know Jesus was perfect in every way because we understand and accept he was the sinless ransom sacrifice that redeemed mankind. He obeyed God's will. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And we know that to be Hebrews 7:26. The term holy is misapplied in modern church doctrines and seems to be misunderstood by many. It has been ignorantly or intentionally misdefined by some trying to maintain control over the behaviors of other members of their organization. Holiness should not change with the social mores of each generation. Holiness is changeless. Often the modern church systems treat holiness as a code of conduct. Those in power hold up the standards so that the members can be subject to the spiritual judgment by their superiors and appropriate direction can be given. The Mosaic Law, under the judgment of the Pharisees, had similar workings. The early church realized that the old law was inadequate to provide real redemption to mankind, and through Paul's preaching, learned that the law of grace introduced by Jesus would replace it. But as time went on, and as the apostles died, various ambitious men with self-seeking desires challenged the law of grace with their interpretation of what they presumed as its shortcomings in its inability to control people's behavior. They then replaced the law of grace with new sets of laws, which those in power defined. It became, if you will, a law of holiness. The do's and don'ts were listed for the people with penalties attached. Let's look at holiness as to how it relates to Jehovah God, Jesus, other persons, and places. The quality of holiness is inherent in Jehovah. We have many examples throughout the scriptures that refer to our Heavenly Father's holiness. A few of these are Exodus 39, verse 30. And that describes the gold plate attached to the mitre that the high priest wore on his head. That verse reads, "And they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote upon it a writing like to the engravings in a signet, holiness to the Lord." So this vestment reminded Israel and proclaimed that the high priest was totally devoted to the accomplishment of Jehovah's pure purposes and set apart to a service of special holiness. Jesus, in John 17:11, addressed him as Holy Father. In Isaiah 6, verse 3, the seraphim in heaven declared, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Likewise, the four beasts in Revelation 4, verse 8, rest not day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." After Moses led Israel's deliverance through the Red Sea, Exodus 15:11 tells us the people saying, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods?" Meaning mighty ones. "Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" In Amos 4, verse 2, God guarantees His word by swearing by His holiness. We know Jehovah's name is to be sacred and held as sanctified above all others. We read in Psalm 111, verse 9, He has sent redemption to His people. He has ordained His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. Jesus gave an example as how we should pray and how we should address the Father in Matthew 6, verse 9. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Hallow is Strong's word number 37, hagiazo. It means venerable, to separate from profane things and dedicate to God. We know Jehovah's name is above all others, holy and sanctified. Disrespect for His name merited death, as we read in Leviticus 24, 16. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien, as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. We get the sense, then, that the quality of the character of God is clean, pure, and sacred, error-free, and perfect in righteousness. He is the originator of all righteous principles. These principles, if adhered to, define the basis of holiness. We talk about the Heavenly Father's active force. It is under His control and always accomplishes His purpose. It is sacred and set apart for God's use as He wills. Therefore, it is called the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells His followers in Luke 11:13, If ye, then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? The Holy Spirit influence has the objective to help one achieve what is required to meet the divine standard of holiness. We've all heard that consecration is like a contract. It has our part, and it has God's part. Our part consists of conforming our will to be a copy of Jesus' will and allow knowledge of the truth and experience to develop us. God's part is to offer His Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth and arrange our lives to learn the needed lessons to bring us up to His standard of holiness. We are to prepare for a new nature and realize we cannot accomplish our goal without God's Holy Spirit guiding and directing us. Psalm 51, verse 10 and 11 encourages us, Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from Thy presence, and take not the Holy Spirit from me. How does holiness relate to Jesus, and how does it relate to us? In Acts 3:14, Mark 1:24, and Luke 4:34, Jesus is termed the Holy One. We recall Jesus was created as the only begotten Son of God, and hence maintained the holiness with the Father even after He was born on earth. John 8:29 has Jesus' words as follows, And He that sent me is with me, The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him. Jesus was born holy, as we learn in Luke 1:35. The angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. By Jesus maintaining His holiness even to a sacrificial death, He made it possible for others to attain holiness. Therefore, those making up the body of Christ were called with a holy calling, as described in 2 Timothy 1:9. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. As imperfect individuals, we are considered holy before God only on the basis of Christ's holiness. 1 John 1, verse 7 reads, But if we walk in the light, As he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If a person is genuinely holy, he will pursue a course of holiness, cleanness, and moral integrity. An excellent scripture that verifies this is 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." So you see, we attain that holy status through faith in Jesus as the great ransom sacrifice. How does holiness relate to Israel? God chose and sanctified Israel as his people, and consequently, they were holy. You recall what God told Moses in Exodus 19:5-6. "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Israel was separated from other nations for a particular purpose and was specially blessed with special favors. Doesn't this just solidify in your mind how Israel pictures in type the church of the gospel age? Consecrated believers separated from other people for a particular purpose, and we know that to be to bless others in the kingdom as members of Christ's body. We would be priests serving as a holy group. The priests of Israel, and especially the high priest, were considered holy. They represented the people before God and were required to maintain their holiness by exactly following the procedures and ceremonies outlined in the law. This is a good example of perfect obedience. Moreover, the prophets and other inspired writers were holy men, as we're told in 2 Peter 1:21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Other examples of holiness in Israel concern soldiers fighting wars for God. They were considered holy. Also, each male firstborn was considered holy to God, as they exhibited faith in the lamb's blood applied to the doorposts and lintels during the time of Passover. And those taking the Nazirite vow were considered holy during the period of the vow. Various places were considered holy by the presence of Jehovah God. In Exodus 3:2-5, we are told Moses was on holy ground when he observed the burning bush and spoke with God. Another example occurred when Peter referred to the location of the transfiguration of Christ, when God spoke to those present as the holy mountain. That's 2 Peter 1:17-18. We know the tabernacle court was considered holy ground. The two compartments of the sanctuary were called holy and most holy, as their name was identified with the closeness to the Ark of the Covenant, where God's presence dwelt. And the armies of Israel were instructed in Deuteronomy 23:9-14 to be careful and observe the laws because, as it says in verse 14, "Since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy, and he must not see anything indecent among you, or he will turn away from you." To be holy means to be free from sinful affections, pure in heart, godly, pious, irreproachable, guiltless, acceptable to God. And perfection means being entirely without fault or defect, flawless. We read in Ephesians 4:13, that help is given to the body of Christ to edify it, to unify it through faith unto a perfect man. We're measured of the stature of the fullness of Christ, which means we're compared to Jesus, his full and complete standard. When we use him as our model, we can see that perfection of character is the divine standard of holiness. Jesus lived as a man in an imperfect, evil environment on earth, and prove that it is possible to maintain perfection if through his free will he so chose to do. The word standard can also mean a rule or principle that is used as a basis for judgment. For example, the Human Relations Committee at my cousin's workplace tried to establish standards for benefits paid to full-time employees. In this case, there might be a list of requirements to establish whether one has or has not met the standard to receive the benefits. These might include length of time on the job, level of pay, position, and so forth. We must fulfill the requirements to meet the standard if we are to receive the benefits. What are the requirements for the new creation to meet the divine standard of holiness? This is the goal and theme of this talk. For the new creation, one must fulfill the standard of holiness to be accepted into the little flock. And as Ephesians 5, verse 25 to 27, tells us, using an example of husbands loving their wives, that Christ loved the church so much that he gave his life for her, and as we are told, to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with the water through the word. He did this to present her to himself as a radiant bride, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, holy and blameless. We talk about the standard as perfection, but a reasonable question is, how can that be? We're not perfect. We do not claim to be perfect. In fact, we admit our imperfection. Our desire is to be perfect. Surely our minds request perfection and even confess that they are willing to be perfect. But we realize the human condition is weak, and we are most often thwarted in our efforts to say or think or do what is perfect in the Lord's sight, to fulfill his requirements. The standard of character, or mark of perfection, cannot be a standard of human perfection, for we are all born in a sinful condition, and as the scriptures remind us, shapen in iniquity. And we're familiar with what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the Lord will accept into his inner circle, if you will, those who have different degrees of moral or physical or mental defects, as long as by faith they desire to do God's will. We all need justification Jesus' merit provides, no matter how noble we are, or for that matter, how ignoble, or how crude, or how refined, or how damaged, or how favored. We all need the merit of Jesus' blood to have a relationship with the Heavenly Father. We talk about being provided with the robe of Christ's righteousness to make us acceptable, whether we have low or high earthly standards, and thereby all are given equal opportunities. It is faith we have in Jesus and the merit of his blood that makes us holy. We are incapable of living to a code of conduct that defines us as holy. But we do realize that holiness is a process of development, and that can be practiced because we have a relationship with the Father who, if we attempt to live as he desires, will aid us in our pursuit of holiness. The standard of holiness being defined as perfection gives rise to the thought that the mark of righteous character is key to understanding it. Holiness can be said to be perfection of righteous character. If we examine our own characters, we get a sense of how we measure to the standard. Our characters are all in different states of development. Some progress rapidly and some at a slower pace to the various stages of Christian values. We know that to be developed properly has a cost. If you seek the truth and through the truth learn about the opportunity to attain the crown of life, you must come prepared to pay for it. There are sacrifices that will be required. The Apostle Paul talks about pressing toward this mark and leaves us with the thought that he himself questioned his own progress. Paul tells us in Philippians 3:12-16, and this is from the New Living Translation, I don't mean to say that I have already achieved these things or that I have already reached perfection. But I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it. But I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. Let all who are spiritually mature agree on these things. If you disagree on some point, I believe God will make it plain to you. But we must hold on to the progress we have already made. We do know that our present association with the body of Christ is probationary. Our eternal judgment will be confirmed at the close of life. Character development and sacrifice are necessary to attain that which the Lord has revealed to our minds. We desire to show forth his loving character to the world of mankind, both now and in the kingdom, so they may also be educated in the divine standard, in order that they too will have an opportunity to achieve life everlasting. Paul admits he has not reached the standard of character development necessary to be assured of the prize that he understood and desired with all his heart. So he tells his listeners that he focuses on this one thing, to forget the past and concentrate on the future. What is it about the past that should be forgotten but is so difficult to do? How about those things that define us as human? Our human nature is understandably human interests and desires. We find it easier to use our human senses to discern past and current facets of life than to use our eye of faith to see the future opportunities. It is difficult to give up our old ways and ambitions and replace them with the evidence of things unseen. Nevertheless, God has revealed to us his great mysteries. They're identified as the most costly of pearls and the treasure hid in the field. And if one can perceive this, he or she should consider themselves humbled and honored with God's blessing. And what this does, it fosters a natural desire to walk by faith in order to honor and appreciate him. It goes to the very heart of the matter. Would you rather please yourself or please God? Focusing on the future by any who would pursue this prize of the high calling is required because the Lord tells us in Luke 9:62, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." The failure of Lot's wife was a picture of this scripture in action. So Paul is aware that if we keep looking at the things in the past, we will lose sight of the heavenly things. Brother Russell comments in Harvest Gleanings, Volume 2, page 271, and I'll quote that, "The heavenly glories which belong to the future are made so real, so precious to the truly consecrated, that they more than fill the losses and sacrifices of this present time an hundredfold." Is this what you found to be true? So we press forward toward the mark of perfection of character, which is embodied in love, that is perfect love, perfection of righteous character, the divine standard, necessary for us to attain life. We learn from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I think we all realize that man here is a generic term. It can represent either male or female. So Paul is talking about those who have made a full consecration to God and have been begotten by the Holy Spirit. These individuals with Jesus' merit applied on their behalf are those that have passed from life, that passed from death unto life, as cited in John 5:24. What is it that makes us new, that is, a new creature? Romans 5, verse 10 says, "We were enemies of God." In 1 John 5:19 tells us, "The whole world lieth in the wicked one," and that would include us too. And Ephesians 2, verse 3 confirms that, "Ye are children of wrath, even as others." while Romans 5:12 lets us know we are all sinners. All these scriptures inform us that we are imperfect. We're sinners. We're nothing special. And have been under the control of the wicked one, Satan, and the evil influences existing in the world. Strong's word for creature is number 2937, histis, the same word translated creation, and means the act of founding, the act of establishing or building individual things. The adjective new, according to Vine's dictionary, denotes that which is unaccustomed or unused, not new in time, where you might say recent, but new as to form or quality, of a different nature from what is contrasted as old. The apostle tells us that if we be in Christ, we're a new creature, having made a covenant with God to do his will and thereby agreeing to do away with the natural will and mind of the flesh and to develop this new nature. We're aided by the Holy Spirit that helps us learn what the will of God is and find that the mind of Christ is to become our will in our mind. So we look at all things as being new, and as Romans 12, verse 2 instructs us, to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, in order that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we can say the heart, which we consider carries the sentiments of the new mind, is our renewed will to be our spirit-begotten new creature. This is what is on trial before God. This heart wants to be perfect in righteousness and have a complete opposition to sin and iniquity. It strives for the divine standard of holiness. And to reach this goal properly, the new creature has to do away with the will of our natural person. This is why the path of the narrow way is difficult. Few there be that find it, and even fewer will agree to the terms required. Then someone might ask, why would anyone want to make such an agreement with God to give up their present life with the hope of a spiritual existence in the future? Certainly one must have great faith that the plan of God is real, that what he promises is so, and that his character is so perfect as defined by his standard of holiness, that he is exactly what one would expect him to be, to draw together all life for a perfect relationship between Creator and creation. One makes an agreement with God because they see his character and benevolence. They see there is no other way to be truly satisfied and content unless they live to please him. And hence, they die to live. As we develop in our quest to come closer to the divine standard of holiness, we realize that the Lord helps us by guiding us and leading us with a careful step by a careful step, so to speak, to the appreciation of the principles of righteousness. We are developed in grace. We are developed in knowledge as well. And so we, over time, gradually improve. But time goes on, and we look into the blessings God has put aside for those who would be faithful and loyal to him. And even a greater love develops for him and his ways. Those things which we considered special to us in the past don't seem so important now. And conversely, those things which we considered a chore in the past and maybe taking up our time in our minds uselessly now become valuable. Slowly, the mental attitude changes, and we're thankful to know the Lord and his ways. And we agree to have our minds transformed by renewing them with what we learn of the truth applied in our lives. It should be noted that this is a development by faith, and we can now see the force of the scripture. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. In assessing this mark of love, sometimes we feel we must do certain things out of obligation. We really do not want to go to the meeting or participate, or study, or go out of our way for another, or whatever. But we do make the effort because we know it is the right thing to do. We are sincere and have a duty to act. This is good in that righteousness is being developed, and as time goes on, we can see the development taking place within ourselves and realize there is a greater condition of heart that can be developed. This is a love that is unselfish, expects nothing in return, and manifests itself toward all with the thought of doing them good, because that is the standard of holiness. That is the standard of God's character. That is perfect love. Excuse me. Consider this story. Before the days of a computer-controlled environment, man relied on his own thinking and skill in performing daily functions. It was Friday afternoon, and Albert Drecker was on duty at the train bridge over the Passaic River. He had opened the bridge to allow a boat to pass through, and now he was about to close it in time for the New York train to race across the bridge. Just then, Albert's little boy, Peter, came running along the embankment towards him. But Peter suddenly lost his footing, slipped, and plunged down the deep, steep riverbank into the deep water below. Almost at the same instant, Albert Drecker heard the whistle of the approaching train in the distance. Even though he could not see the train yet, Drecker knew that unless the bridge was closed immediately, the train would hurtle over the edge and into the river. Saving Peter's life would be certainly possible, and perhaps even without much of a struggle. But if he stopped to rescue him, how many others would die in a massive train wreck? What was he to do? What would you do? In agony, as he watched his son drowning before his eyes, Drecker stayed at his post. Painfully, slowly, the great bridge swung closed. Drecker locked it in place, and shortly thereafter, the train roared across safely. Instantly, Drecker dived into the water and dragged Peter to shore. Heartbroken, he found it was too late. His boy had died. Can we understand the feelings of Albert Drecker? It was a terrible decision he had to make. He longed to save his son, but he could not save him and the train passengers too. While he worked frantically, he watched the desperate struggles of his drowning son. The train crossed safely. His son lost his life. How deeply thankful those passengers were when they learned how Drecker had spared their lives instead of his son's. What started as duty extended itself to a far, far greater expression of love. As I related this story, you possibly thought about another story, one which told about perfect love and sacrifice. We look by faith at Christ on his cross, the great ransom sacrifice, and see there how God gave up his own dear son to that terrible death to spare guilty sinners and offer salvation free to all. There was no other way sinful man could be saved. We are ever thankful to God, for his love was so great that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Albert Drecker did not send his son into the river. He fell in. But God the Father did send his Son to be our Savior. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And that's 1 John 4, verse 9. One can argue that a person's heart has to be invested in a cause before serving. But we know that sometimes obligation or duty acts as a catalyst for action and often leads to genuine compassion and love. We see the love God has for his creation. He wants us to have that same love. If you are to have the ability to truly bless others, especially in the millennial kingdom, you will need a love like this. This is the standard of holiness that God wants all his creation to possess. If you wait for the feeling of love to motivate you from the outset, you may never do anything. Obligation moves one in the right direction, And eventually we realize that the type of love God desires is acquired in a process through learning and applying the Word of God, having faith in His plan and promises, trusting His guidance through life by the experience He has arranged for us, and staying true to the knowledge that He has provided. So we gradually develop a sympathetic love for the world. One sees and appreciates the principles of God's character in the new creation, puts these principles in action in daily life, and slowly gains this sympathetic love toward mankind. Even toward those who display an unrighteous character, even toward those who don't like us or think we're weird or exclude us from their friendship. The more we learn about human weakness, the fact that sin is in all of us, in the understanding this world is being controlled by evil powers, the more we can be sympathetic. It becomes fairly easy to love your brethren, but loving one that does you injustice takes time, fortitude, and development. Let's review what we have discussed thus far. The divine standard of holiness is perfection, the character of God, perfect love. We who have consecrated our lives to do God's will must achieve this standard, even though imperfect beings. We do that through transforming our minds to have perfection of our intentions in all matters. We are judged according to the Spirit, not flesh. When we do die, that perfect mind, otherwise known as our heart, our will be placed in a perfect spiritual body and approved of the Father to be raised to a position of honor and glory. Although we did not discuss this because God has but one standard, the world of mankind must also achieve the divine standard. This will be accomplished, as we know, in the millennial age, and the process will take place on earth, but it will be somewhat lengthy. The method will be one of education and testing and rewarding and punishing, the intent being to foster a free will result for mankind to choose openly God's righteous way as they learn and achieve the divine standard of holiness. The standard of perfect love will be apparent in man's nature as mankind reaches perfection. Let's examine a few scriptures that help us see the process in achieving this holiness standard. The first scripture we'll look at is Romans 6, verse 16 to 22. I'll read the New International Version. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that, though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and an ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at the time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. The King James Version uses the word servant, whereas the NIV translates the verses using the word slave, which is verified in the Diaglot. A slave would be one who is abjectly subservient to a specified person or influence. The slave may freely do the will of his master, or he may object, but still carry his master's requirements out of fear, or out of reprisal, or out of necessity. So Paul is telling his Roman brethren, as well as all the brethren down through the age, if you're under the influence of evil and not doing anything to counteract it, you're in agreement with it and letting it control your life. The result is not good because it leads to death. Think of all the population that Satan has deceived and how he has accomplished his purposes by disguising the truth message circulating falsehoods, preying on people's weaknesses, and finding agents to promote his agenda. We know the most subtle and cunning of which are the false church systems. Man thinks he's doing right when more often than not he has been deceived and is under the control of evil in high places. And with sin in our heredity and our natural propensity for selfishness, unrighteousness is the easy road to take. Paul doesn't put down the idea of being a slave as bad, as long as you are a slave to righteousness. A good slave would be very obedient to his master, and this is his point. If your life is in harmony with sin and unrighteousness, you're not on the Lord's side. Be a slave to righteousness. Obey the one to whom you render service. Carefully scrutinize your thoughts and words and actions and see if they line up with God's word. This, Paul states, will lead to redemption and that to eternal life. Let's review the experiences of Nadab and Abihu and see if we can learn the importance of how we approach the Lord in a proper spirit of mind and heart. We find the record of these experiences in Leviticus 10, 1-10. You will recall that Nadab and Abihu were the two oldest sons of Aaron, who was the high priest of Israel. Moses was their uncle, and through him, by God's arrangement, the procedures and details of the purpose and functions of the tabernacle were established. Both sons had been consecrated to the priesthood and took special vows as special servants. But yet, because of their lack of reverence for the Lord and their carelessness respecting his regulations, as verse 2 tells us, "And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." Verses 9 and 10 give indication that perhaps Nadab and Abihu were intoxicated when they went into the tabernacle to perform their duties and could not tell the differences between what was holy and what was unholy. Lesson one for the church: be sober and serious in your efforts to do the Lord's will. Do not become intoxicated with any earthly thing that causes you to become careless or tired or incoherent in being vigilant in life's matters. We note that not only were Nadab and Abihu Levites, and that made them part of the household of faith, but they were consecrated, which would indicate priestly status, and therefore types of those in the gospel age church. Lesson two for the church: we're to battle our human natures and not be a slave to sin. We continually need the Lord's help to support our imperfect judgments. When we approach God in prayer, we must do so through Jesus and understand why. How do you expect to receive if you ask carelessly or ignorantly or disrespectfully? Lesson three: the truth that guides us must be from God's holy word. Nadab and Abihu were punished for offering strange fire to the Lord, before the Lord. Other translations say unauthorized fire, the wrong kind of fire, fire taken from some other place, and so forth. Additionally, the incense to be used had a very specific formula, and the use of a different incense is also a possibility, making the fire strange. Ingredients in the incense represent praise, heart adoration, and gratitude, something that was lacking in their character. So we should always try to reverence God in His Word, and He will make it plain and understandable to you if you ask with the proper attitude of heart. We'd now like to examine 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. It says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." This text is given for the church, not unbelievers, but to those who have already turned from sin, because Paul inserted the term, "dearly beloved." Here we're told that we already possess the promises of God, and by relying on those through faith, we should be motivated to remove those things in our lives which defile the body and mind. This cleansing, however, is arduous. We sometimes do not even realize that selfishness is involved in most of our thoughts, and one has to be aware always to counteract it. Knowing this about ourselves can help us deal with others because we realize they too are in a fallen condition, which they most likely do not even realize. The goal in this cleaning up process is to attain holiness. How can the promises we find in scriptures influence our desires to remove sin? Because as Romans 1:16 tells us, the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto our salvation. Our elimination of sin is directly related to our salvation. We're striving to reach God's standard of holiness. The development of a pure character is the worthwhile result of receiving divine truth into a good and honest heart. None would be able to fight against their own weaknesses without the influence of God's promises. And as we become more loyal in this transforming of our minds, the more we rely on His promises and the more we receive of His understanding and blessings. So we see the cleansing ourselves as a progressive work. It is accomplished with an attitude that we want to achieve God's standard of holiness. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 48, "Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." God's standard is perfection, and we can approach that standard with the grace and mercy and peace through Christ if we obey the principles found in God's Word. This He promises. In summary, then, how do we attain the divine standard of holiness? 7 points are suggested. 1, recognize God as a God of holiness. God is perfect. His name is holy. God's character is perfection and is the standard of holiness. 2, realize we are sinful and we are born a slave to sin. We are imperfect and we will fail from time to time. But our salvation is tied to our desire to do God's will. Our intentions. 3, study God's word so you will understand the standard, God's character. 4, be loyal to God and agree that you will strive against sin. Exercise your desire to develop a character like His. Our example and model is Jesus, who has the perfect character of His Father. 5, recognize that the sanctifying process takes time, and the transforming work occurs in the mind where the will is controlled. Any sympathy with sin is evidence we have not attained the standard. We can measure the degree of control of self by sincere disappointment in relation to every error committed and the willingness to renew our efforts in overcoming. 6, the experience you are given Experiences you are given, if rightly accepted, will help develop a holy character. 7, live under the power of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 16 tells us to walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. In conclusion, when we consider God's omnipotence and His plan of salvation, how great is His creative ability? In the millennial age, He educates mankind. He brings them back to a perfect organism, then tests their loyalty to His principles, His standard of holiness. To ourselves, that is, those who are blessed to know the truth in advance of the rest, and attempt to please God now in advance of the restitution period. And how do we do that? By obeying His direction. God looks at and judges the heart, our desire to please Him. God offers the reward of divine spiritual nature on the highest plane of life to those who obey. Even though we try to obey, we are subjected to the evils of this world, and our hearts and wills are ever put in a position of trial. Our imperfect natures do conflict with our new spiritual mind. It is the mind or heart where this battle takes place, where love and justice and righteousness contend with sin, and for that matter, all other definitions of evil. And thus, it is through our life experiences that our minds are developed to have perfect intentions. We strive for holiness. As the Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews 12, verse 14, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We're encouraged to never give up, to seek forgiveness when we fail, to trust in the Lord with all our heart, even when we do not understand fully. We must realize that our willingness, our determined attitude, does matter. In fact, it is essential. We can, if we so strive, reach our goal to achieve the Heavenly Father's divine standard of holiness.